Okay, we're going to get going. As everyone is finding their way to their seats, I just wanted to make this announcement. Tonight, Silviano's going to be translating back there. And just to give everybody a heads up, you won't make him feel bad if the translation kind of distracts you and you need to move over here or up a little bit closer. Does that make sense? If it distracts you to hear the translation going on, you can what's it? You can sit up front. That's right. It's actually, I asked him to do this. It's my strategy for getting more people to sit up front. So thank you, Silviano, for that. All right, let's pray. Lord, your word never fails. God, your word goes forward and it accomplishes that you want it to accomplish. Father, we offer ourselves to you and we ask that your word would accomplish in us what you want it to accomplish. God, that it would go into our hearts and that it would produce the fruit that you want it to produce. Father, more than anything, we ask for your grace that our hearts could be good soil ready to receive your word. God, that in this day, in this night, in this week to come, Lord, your word would bear the fruit that you want it to bear in our lives. So we thank you for that and we honor you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, so we're in Numbers. We're on the way to the promised land from Mount Sinai. And tonight we're going to zero in on, I don't know if it's the most depressing section of Numbers, but it's one of the more depressing section of Numbers. But hopefully I can draw our attention to the way it's meant to be redeeming. So what I want to focus on tonight is the seven sins or the seven rebellions of Israel as they journey from Mount Sinai to the promised land. I will zero in on one in particular, the worst, the one that causes one generation to be judged and they're going to die before all of Israel can go into the promised land. So I'll just call your attention again to these seven sins that take place as they go. And I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago I talked about chiasm. Remember how I talked about how Leviticus is the center of the five books of Moses and 16 was the center of Leviticus. There's a stair-step pattern in this section as well. And the pattern focuses on and culminates in chapters 13 where the rebellion, the refusal to enter into the promised land takes place. So let me just draw your attention to the pattern, and I'll read a little bit of it. I'm not going to go into great detail on the other sins, the other rebellions, but I do just want to help you see how there's a pattern, okay? So starting in chapter 11, right after they set out, I mean immediately, starting in chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." Doesn't tell us what their misfortunes were. It just says they just had some misfortunes and they were complaining about them. "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." So they're on their way and almost immediately setting out, they're complaining. Oh, so hot. Oh, we got to walk. I wish we had some horses They're just complaining about their general circumstances. Now, if you pay attention and read, go to the last of their sins before that generation dies, it has a parallel to this one. They're complaining about circumstances again, okay? But we're going to move on to the next one. So the next one starts in verse 4. So they, verse 3, "Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them." So God punished them for their complaining. They didn't like it. They cried out and said, "Moses, Moses, do something." And Moses prayed and they stopped. It reminds me a little bit of Pharaoh. Remember the judgments would come on Pharaoh and Pharaoh would say, okay, Moses, talk to the Lord. They're in a similar place. Now verse 4, next temptation or next complaint. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Mmm. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they have this next temptation. The first was a complaint about general circumstances. The next is a complaint about food. And if I could put it this way, I would say that their desire for good food got in the way of their calling to follow God and be His disciples, be His students. They got to this place where their desire for good food was more important than their desire to follow God, and it got in their way, and God brings judgment on them because of this. And again, I'm not going to read it, but if you look in the second to the last temptation, it's a complaint about water. All right, so this is a complaint about water and food and some of the necessities of life, but also the desires of life. And notice what it causes them to do. It causes them to totally get Egypt wrong. Hey, free fish, free melons, free leeks, free garlic, free onions. All you got to do is be slaves. They forget all about their slavery, and all they think about is their bellies. Remember in the New Testament, Paul says their God is their belly. Their end is their destruction. For Israel, they came to this place where God revealed to them that their God was their belly, getting things just like they wanted. So then we come to the next of their complaints, the next of their sins, and this is in chapter 12. And by the way, I'm sort of passing over a moment of Moses' trial personally to focus on Israel generally. This is in verse 12. Or chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Cush is in Africa, it's south. And we don't know if this doesn't sound like it's Zipporah. Some people think it might be Zipporah, and this is a different name. Zipporah was a Midianite, so she wasn't necessarily Jewish. This woman from Cush was clearly not Jewish. And we don't know exactly their complaint, but they're complaining against Moses, all right? So first they're complaining about circumstances. Then they're complaining about food and their bellies. Now they're complaining about one another, and particularly about their leaders, all right? And Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. And it goes on to say, hey, are you the only one that's heard from God? And we already know, by the way, that Moses doesn't mind other people hearing from God, right? He says he would love for all of God's people to prophesy. That's not the issue. They are jealous of his identity, of his privilege, of the place that God has called him to. So it causes a complaint in relationship, and a complaint in particular about leaders. Does that make sense? So can everybody see kind of the escalation? Complain about circumstances. Complain about your belly. Complain about one another, particularly leaders, all right? So there's this escalation as we go forward in the story, and now we're going to turn to the culminating complaint, the culminating sin. But again, stop at any one of those. Do these sort of things get in the way of what God has called you to do? They are on the way to the promised land. Does complain about your circumstances? I mean, at the first trouble in your circumstances, do you fall apart? Does your belly get in the way? There's more than one way your belly can get in the way. All right. Chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel. So God encourages Moses to send out these spies. They go spy out the land, and they return. And I want to focus on their return in verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they bring back, they say, look at this fruit. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However," so yes, it's a good land. "However, there dwell in the land, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The point is, probably people like Goliath, all right? We saw giants. We saw men who were just giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the Jordan. There's people there, and they're big people, and we're scared of them. So notice they're drawing attention to, they're focusing on, I don't think we can do what God wants us to do. I don't think we can accomplish the thing that God wants us to accomplish. And notice the response of Caleb. Caleb goes, what are you doing? All right, because they're speaking before the people. And they're saying, it's a good land, but. And Caleb says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Now notice, he had to quiet the people. Okay, the response was, there's people of Anak there. There's all these people. We can't do it. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. He senses the disaster's coming. He senses the spies have dispirited the people. And they are going, no, we can't do this. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they strengthen and they intensify in their statement that we can't do this. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. All right, now they're beginning to build upon their explanation. All right, it's not just the descendants of Anak, it's the Nephilim. All right, it's these mythical, just powerful people, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. I don't want to point out, how do they know how they seemed to them? Okay, they're doing a little projecting of their own fears on the inhabitants of the land, all right? And the result of this, the consequence of this, is the people rebel and they say, forget Moses, let's stone Caleb, let's stone these guys, let's find a leader and go back to the land that God had, let's go back to Egypt. It was a better land. So I want you to consider this. God desires to give them a good land. He promised it to Abraham. They're on the verge of the land, and God says, I am going to be with you and help you take the land. They have been told at various points, they will be told later in Joshua, that the inhabitants of the land are scared to death. The report of the spies is wrong, right? The inhabitants of Jericho, it says, they're melting away with fear. These guys are wrong. They're lying. And because they believe this lie, they are going to make their own plan for themselves. And they're going to return into slavery, okay, because they are gripped with fear. And the result of this is that God is angry, and his punishment is, listen, this entire generation, 20 years old and older, is going to need to die before you go into the land. You will go into the land, but this whole generation is going to have to die before you go. So what was their sin? What was the sin of the spies, and what was the sin of the people? Well, remember a few things. Number one, complaining. Okay, one of the big features of this section at every step along the journey was complaining. All right, it was grumbling. All right, it was at every turn. They're never satisfied. They're never happy. They're never content with what God has given them. It's as if you could say they're willing to follow God as long as it's not hard. As long as we have air conditioning here in the wilderness and the food ain't bad, well, sure, we'll follow God. Does everybody get the sense of this? Have you ever done something with somebody and you can tell they don't want to do it, and you can tell they're looking for the first opportunity to complain about what you're doing, right? You have some plan, you're going to go somewhere, they didn't want to go there, maybe it's a restaurant, they didn't want to go there, and so at the first opportunity, they're going to see every complaint and they're going to call it out, okay? It reveals something about where their heart is. I would also like to point out that the Psalms are full of complaint. And that I think you could say Jesus complained, but here's the difference. Jesus brought the real pain and anguish of his heart before his Father from a position of, God, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to follow you. They were following at a distance. They were complaining because they weren't fully invested in what God wanted for their lives. Does that make sense? This is really key. Their complaining came from a place of, well, we'll see. Well, if it's easy, we're willing to follow God if we get our favorite food. We're willing to follow God if you know, it makes us feel good about ourselves. You know, we get a nice sense of identity and self-esteem. They're willing to follow God if it fits their pattern, but not when it doesn't fit their pattern. So ultimately, their problem is they do not believe God's intentions for them. And listen to this. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Satan said, "You will not surely die." And they believed that lie, and they were expelled from the garden. Israel is journeying to the garden, and the lie is, "You will die." And they believe the lie, and they turn away from the land. All right, so their great sin is from the place of complaint, they progress to accusation, they progress to unbelief, and it results in them totally turning from God. Now, I want to call attention, I want to recommend a book, actually. If you've never read this book, Mindset. Kelly's read it. Anybody else here read it? Don, you're reading it. Anybody else here read it? I'm going to bring this back to what we're talking about. In this book, this woman does these experiments, and I've mentioned some of these before. They noticed that they did these experiments with kids. They gave them tests, and they noticed that, one of the things they did is they would praise one group of kids, and they would say, oh, they do the test, and they'd say, oh, you're so smart. And they would, once they did the test, they say, oh, kids, you're just so smart. The other group, they gave them the test, and they did the test, and afterwards they said, wow, you worked really hard on that, and you didn't give it up. And then they gave them another test. And when they gave them another test, they noticed that almost every child who was told, oh, you're really smart, did poorly when they were faced with a challenge. Did poorly when they were faced with a problem that was harder than they could handle. The kids who were told, oh, wow, you really stuck with it, they rose to the challenge. They rose to the difficulty. Does this make sense? All right, and through a number of different studies, she established this pattern that there are really two different kinds of mindsets. One says, who I am and what I can do is set, and there's nothing I can do to change it. I'm smart or I'm dumb or whatever it is. The other group was convinced, no, you know what? I can grow. I can change. I can do better. I can keep giving myself to this. Does this make sense? It's really key. And they followed this out, and it was determinative of so many areas of life. Those people who said, hey, I failed, but I can get better. I failed, but I can learn from my failures. It made all the difference in their lives. And those other people, they had a fearful mindset. They had a mindset of, I can't. They had a mindset of, wow, if I fail, what do other people think of me? Well, if I fail, I'll lose face. They won't think I'm smart anymore, or whatever else it is. They're fearful to set out. And I want to suggest that part of this was behind what's going on with the Israelites in their hearts. Is they didn't believe the promise of God that God could help them do it. They wanted it to be given to them. They wanted it to be easy. They didn't want to face the struggle that would come with taking the promised land. They didn't want to face the struggle that was involved in coming into their inheritance. Here's something true of God. His grace is free. But as we mature and as we grow in Him, He makes us work to come into our full inheritance as His sons and daughters. He makes us labor because, listen, nothing we don't labor for matters to us. Now, don't hear me wrong. The grace of God is free, but He's a good Father, and He knows we have to wrestle and struggle into maturity, right? God designed the butterfly. And if you go and you get a cocoon of a butterfly, and everybody knows this, if you tear the cocoon off of the butterfly when it's trying to come out, its wings will never fill out and never expand, and it'll die. It has to have the struggle of trying to get out of the chrysalis so that its wings can fill with blood and they can become full and they can be what God intended them to be. Does that make sense? And the spies and the people shrunk from the hard work of moving into God's grace that was given to them. And I would say that the Scriptures tells us in the New Testament that this is a universal pattern. God wrote these scriptures and they are written for us, that we face the same pattern of shrinking back when it's hard, shrinking back when we have to give ourselves and labor to give ourselves to God's goodness, complaining when things aren't easy. Isn't that true? I mean, it's a perennial problem of all of us. There's giants in the land. Probably they saw one. You know, remember the sluggard in Proverbs? Oh, there's a lion in the street. I can't go outside. See, when you have one mindset, you'll never say it's okay. When you have a fearful mindset, nothing. You'll always see why, oh, well, I can't do it because of this. Does that make sense? And this is ultimately an issue. It's ultimately an issue of the heart. In their heart, they weren't thankful for what God had done. Rather, they complained about the difficult things about following God. They were convinced that they couldn't do what God had called them to do. Okay, they had bought that lock, stock, and barrel. They didn't want the difficulty. And ultimately, they refused to trust God. All right, this is in old-fashioned terms, in old-fashioned Christian terms, sloth. Sloth is negligence of doing what God has called you to do because you have a lack of hope. You have a lack of conviction that no matter how hard it is, God's grace will be with you and you will be able to accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. And let me tell you something, and this is very important. That lack of hope, that fear of the difficulty determined what they saw. Okay, it determined how they saw every situation. Let me say it this way. We see what we have come to expect to see. We see what we come to expect to see. Let me move on and illustrate this. So remember I said that in the book of Numbers, you have these stories and then you have these laws that are given. And it's like, what are the laws doing here? It just seemed like they're just randomly plopped in there. Well, let me suggest some ways in which the laws that come after this rebellion are not random. They're not arbitrary. They have a very particular point to make. All right. First, we have laws about sacrifices. Remember, what are the sacrifices for? Drawing near to God. Drawing near to God in self-offering. Drawing near to God in gratitude. Right? This is part of what the sacrifice is for. God is giving these laws and as an antidote to the sin that they just committed. Listen, instead of complaining, you need to draw near to God in thanksgiving every day for His goodness. Instead of holding back and waiting to see if the will of God will be what you want to do, you offer yourself completely like a whole burnt offering. You give yourself entirely. Does that make sense? Does it make sense how these laws are speaking to what's just happened? I want to zero in on one law in particular, though. And this is the one that maybe to us seems the most bizarre. It's the law of the tassels. Everybody know what I'm talking about there at the end of chapter 15? So verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner." All right, so that to make these long tassels, we think they were probably, this is interesting, of mixed material, wool and cotton, which are only on priestly garments, and they were to put them on the corners of their robes and or of their clothes. So this would often be four tassels. Okay. By the way, in the New Testament, Jesus upbraids the Pharisees for making their tassels super elaborate so they can be seen by everybody. The woman who has an issue of blood is reaching out to touch those tassels. Okay, they were a visual reminder that God had given His people. Now let's read what it says. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them." Okay, what had they done? They had not followed the commandments of the Lord. And God says, listen, you need to be a people of thanksgiving. You need to be a people of thorough and 100% devotion. And you need to be a people that set your hearts on my laws and do them. All right, so they were to be a reminder of the laws of God to do them. Now notice, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Well, the language gets really intense. All right, put these tassels as a reminder of God's commandments, to do God's commandments, so that you don't follow your heart and your eyes, which cause you to commit adultery or whore. All right, to turn away from God. This is pretty intense. Well, I want to draw attention to one other thing. The word for to turn aside after your heart and after your eyes is the exact same word for to spy. Okay, we can't bring it out in English, okay? But the spies were sent to spy out the land, to look and see, right? And they're looking and seeing because of what was in their heart led them astray. And God tells Moses, listen, I want you to give them these tassels so that they look and see and don't turn aside after their heart and after their eyes. Can everybody see this connection? So there's a very clear connection. All right, God has given them this law very graciously because there's a very clear connection between the spying out of the land and what was in their heart when they spied out the land, and these tassels were there to remind them not only about God's commandments, but number one, don't trust your heart. Your heart is deceptive and you can't trust it. And the antidote to the feelings and inclinations and self-deception of your heart is God's law. The tonic to the ways in which you fool yourself and the ways in which you have the wrong way of looking at things is the law of God. Don't trust your heart. See, here's what happens. I said this a minute ago. Let me say it again. When your heart is off, that determines what you see. That determines what you see with your eyes. When your heart is off, that determines how you interpret situations. If you're convinced that Kelly hates you, there's nothing he can say that you won't interpret that way. If you're convinced that you can't do that thing that you know God wants you to do, there's almost nothing God or anybody else can say to convince you otherwise. You'll always see reasons why not. You'll always see reasons why you can't do the very thing that God said in His Word again and again that He is calling you to do. Does that make sense? So this spying out of the land is an issue of the heart and about their orientation of heart. And God is trying to give them an antidote to that. Now notice, one other thing I want to draw our attention to. Because your heart and your eyes, if you go by them, will cause you to whore. Remember, we talked last week about the woman and the test for faithfulness. All right, what will turn you to be unfaithful to God if you follow your heart? If you follow the instincts of your heart? If you follow the habits of your heart? See, God wants to give you a new heart. He wants His law to be on your heart, and He wants to change the way you look at everything. Amen? Isn't this good? And we have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to ask God to look and show us if our mindset, our heart set, is contrary to trusting Him, is always oriented in a way that makes us interpret the data the way we will always see the data. Does that make sense? Your heart will deceive you. That is why God gives these commands here as an antidote to the way in which our heart will deceive us. That is why there's so much in all of Scripture about what? The heart. Above all, in all your guarding, guard what? Your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? The law of God is to be on our hearts. Moses said, your hearts need to be circumcised. Jesus said, what comes out of the heart is what defiles you, not what goes into your body. Paul says that the Spirit comes to circumcise our heart. So can you see with the tassels that God is talking about the same thing that He's been talking about to Israel from the beginning? God needs to do something in your heart, which is your lens through which you view everything. And if you don't change that lens, if God doesn't change the lens through which you view everything, you'll always think people are trying to leave you out. You'll always think whatever, because you will interpret everything in life from the way that your heart goes. And God is trying to get at our hearts. And he says here, at the very least, he says, the antidote to this way that your heart guides you is first, gratitude. You interpret all of reality as gift. You interpret everything in your life as gift. You interpret the hard things as gift. You interpret the breath you breathe every day as gift. If you don't interpret it as gift, what do you interpret it as? You interpret it as God's against you. Other people are against you. And that becomes the lens through which you view all of life. So he says, listen, my people, you need to be a people of gratitude. You need to be a people of self-dedication. That burnt offering is to what you're supposed to be. Not following and saying, well, I'll do it if it seems like I can or if it's comfortable for me to do it. No, whatever it costs me, even if it costs me everything, God, I give myself to you entirely. This is why Paul says we offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We do not qualify what it will mean for us to follow God. We say, God, I'm signed on, and if that means the death of my favorite dream, so be it. If that means the end of my comfort, so be it. If that means the end of my career, so be it. I am signed on 100%. And finally, so thanksgiving, self-dedication, and the last thing I want to mention is working hard. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God sacrifices that cost me nothing. Paul said, I know more. He boasted, and he's embarrassed about this boasting. He says, listen, I know more about God's grace than anybody, and I want to tell you something. I work harder than everybody. Israel in the wilderness, God wanted to bring them into a good land, and they didn't want to put in the hard work that would cause them to come into that. And let me just say it this way. Many, many Christians are stuck in the same place in their life for years because they're not willing to put in the hard work of growing and entering into the promises that God has for them. They think that God's going to hand it to them on a silver platter, and he's not. Why? Because he loves us. He knows we can't walk into it. We can't receive the gifts of his grace apart from that work. Amen? So God has promised us a promised land. You and I. Jews were promised the land of Israel. You and I are promised a promised land. What is our promised land? Well, at least part of it is, there's many places in the Bible that the promised land for us is drawn out, but I'll just draw attention to the fruits of the Spirit. In fact, Paul may even have in mind those fruits that the spies brought back from the land. He may even have that in mind as he's thinking about the fruits of the Spirit. What is your promised land? The fruits of the Spirit. What is your promised land? That your reactions are like Jesus' reactions. That the attitude of your heart is like Jesus' heart. That you more and more act like him. We've been given the mind of Christ. We are given the Spirit so that if we cooperate with the Spirit, if we labor with the Spirit, we'll produce the fruits of the Spirit. But not without our cooperation. Not without our effort. So our promised land is becoming like Jesus. Our promised land, I mean, listen, I want to tell you something, even if you don't know it, the greatest desire of your heart, other than being with God, is to be like God. That's what you long for more than anything else. And in all your wrong pursuits, that's probably behind it. We all long to be like Christ. And that's our promised land. And we can begin to enter into it now. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Work with me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You cooperate with me, and I will do these things in you and through you. Amen? What keeps us from it? Complaining. Complaining keeps us from it. And you should ask God through the Holy Spirit to convict you every time you complain. And you should ask him to show you the places where you complain that you don't know you complain. See, if you have complaining, you will never be happy with anybody or anything or any circumstance. If that is who you are, you will always be in a bad mood and you will always be miserable about your life. And this isn't about positive thinking. This is just about it'll kill you and it'll kill other people. So complaining keeps us from it. Aversion to discomfort keeps us from it. just a fear of, oh, I won't get to eat what I want to do, or I won't get to do what I want to do, or I won't get to feel what I want to feel. Just that aversion with discomfort. Preoccupation with our bodily wants. Comparing ourselves among ourselves. Wishing we were like somebody, or wishing we had what they had. All of these things will keep us from it. But ultimately, here's what will keep us from it. Following after your heart. And this comes up in so many ways, y'all. There's so many ways in which we want to follow after our heart. And our culture has told us repeatedly, follow your heart. Follow your instincts. Do what comes natural. Follow those deep desires. And the Bible tells us, you follow your heart, you will commit adultery against God. You follow your heart, you will be led down the wrong path, and it'll be a primrose path to hell. It will lead you in the absolute wrong direction. Amen? Now, I want to end with this. Because I don't want this to become a moralistic sermon where, all right, we just do these things and we'll be fine. I want to remind us that Jesus fulfilled the law, right? That Jesus faced every temptation the Israelites faced. He faced every temptation we faced. And he trusted the Father. Jesus walked in gratitude. God, what? Why do I have to be poor? What? Why can't, when I do your will, everybody kind of like me instead of hate me? All right, Jesus thanked the Father at every turn. Jesus was completely devoted to the Father. And Jesus himself didn't trust his heart, but he trusted the Father. And so we have the promise of who he is and what he's done to fulfill the law, and that's how we can walk in his footsteps. You don't have to work up a gratitude. You have to know that Jesus is grateful and we can participate in his gratitude with the Father. You don't have to work it up independently of God. You have to know that Jesus devoted himself entirely and you and I participate in his zealous self-devotion. Does that make sense? So let me close with this, and you know, I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, and hopefully if I say this, this won't make you try to hear this every time, but they say that every preacher has one sermon. Have you ever heard that saying? They say that every preacher just basically always gets back to the same point, and maybe I'm going to do that tonight. The tassels are blue. What else is blue in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, Exodus? Anybody? All of the decorations of the temple have blue. In particular, the curtain of the temple has blue thread. All right, it's reserved for use in the temple because that blue is meant to remind the Israelites of God and his presence. The blue is meant to remind the Israelites of heaven. They're to see that and they're to reorient their hearts around, oh man, it looks so hard, it doesn't look like we can do God's will. Oh, wait a minute. God is in our midst. And he has promised us these things, and I'm going to set my heart around that and not around this. Does that make sense? Their mindset was to be a mindset oriented on heaven. So what scripture am I going to? Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. By the way, remember, mind and heart are the same thing in the Bible. So if your mindset is on complaining and I can't do what God wants me to do, he says, no. You set your heart on things above where what? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You set your affections, and by the way, the word he uses here is you shape an attitude that is shaped by the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that we are at his right hand, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that anything he has called us to do, we can do. We can do the things he has called us to do, but we've got to get our mindset away from fear, away from I can't, away from yes, but you don't understand. Does God understand? Oh, yes, he understands. And he says, you set your mind on things above. You set your heart on things above. You see those tassels, and it orients your heart to the truth that is more true than your circumstances. We are connected to Christ by faith. He has given himself entirely to us, and we are to give ourselves entirely to him. And you live your life from the perspective of those tassels. See, to set your mind on earthly things is, oh, but I can't because he did this and he said this. Oh, but I can't because I grew up this way. You don't understand. Oh, but I can't because I've just struggled with this for years and it's never going to change. Those are earthly things that people set their minds on. But we are to set our minds on the truth that should be determinative of all our life and let that shape everything. Amen? So, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things below, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I would encourage you, I've said this before, that scripture should, I think that should be on everybody's list of scriptures they should have memorized, and they should learn to live their life from that perspective. And they should learn to know when their heart is deceiving them. And their heart is taking them down a path that is not true about who they are in Christ and not true about what they can do with God's grace. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and we'll come to the table. As we come to the table tonight, I want to encourage you, if you are aware of ways in which your heart has deceived you, I would encourage you to come to the table, but maybe before you do, I would encourage you to spend a little time in prayer up front, saying, God, I recognize that my heart has led me astray from doing your will. My heart has caused me to shrink back from the things that you have called me to, and I don't want to live there, and ask him to help you, all right? If you recognize a way in which your heart has deceived you, and therefore your eyes have deceived you, identify it and put it at his feet, and then come to the table, amen? See, sometimes, we always tell people that they shouldn't come to the, sometimes it's good not to come to the table, but there's another attitude that says, well, I shouldn't come to the table because, and it's an attitude based in fear. So I don't want to say that tonight. What I want to say is, hey, if you identify a way in which your heart has deceived you, confess it. Let him take it away. Let him renew your mind, but come to the table. Amen? Come to the table of his grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your intentions for us are always good and only good and always good, Father. Lord, we acknowledge that from the beginning, Satan has tried to get us to call that into question and to get us to make our own plan for our lives. And Lord, we just acknowledge that our own plans for our lives lead to slavery. They lead to slavery to discontent. They lead to slavery to desires that get out of control. God, they lead to slavery. Lord, they lead to separation from other people. But Father, we thank you that your plans for us, even though sometimes we have to go through the path of wrestling with your will, God, they are always good. God, you always fulfill your promises. God, you are at work in us, and you will not stop working in us until you have completed the work that you have begun. So, Lord, I want to ask in the name of Jesus that you would reveal to us the ways in which our hearts deceive us. Thank you that we're not orphans. Thank you that we're not children that don't have a father that can teach them. Father, I pray that you would come and show us our hearts, Lord, and lead us down paths of trust. God, I pray that you would reveal the ways in which our hearts deceive us in this room. And God, I pray that you would lead us to not trust our hearts, but to trust the promises of your Son. Lord, trust the promises that come from your Spirit. So, Father, as we come to the table tonight, we thank you for the grace. God, we thank you for the grace that leads us in your will and leads us into the fulfillment of all your promises. God, we confess that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And God, we confess here tonight that if you want us to do something, your grace is sufficient to help us to do it. So Lord, we thank you for the gift of the circumcised heart. We pray that you would do that work, and God, that you would lead us into the promised land of becoming more and more like your Son, Jesus. We bless you for that, Lord. As we come to the table, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the altar. Let's come to the table.